good to be here again and bring him to our remembrance afresh. I don't know how you feel when God is silent at a time when you need him most. I don't know how you will act and react under such circumstance, but I do know that each being different from the other, with our backgrounds, various cultures, our temperaments, each seems to act differently. And yet there is something very uniform in the Word of God that illustrates the purpose as to why God remains silent. Believe me, I know what aging means, the reason why every hand didn't go up concerning the picnic tomorrow is because arthritis, you know, or something else. There's always some joint of conspiracy as we grow older. But there is a reason, even in our aging process, as to why God is silent to us. There was a reason why when our Lord Jesus Christ hung on that cross, there was a silence. And in the midst of that silence, the most agonizing cry that ever came from the lips and from the heart of a man, the man, the God-man Christ Jesus was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So we think, for instance, concerning Job. There was Job. God had a job for Job. And the job that he had for Job, Satan used as a jibe against Job. And so in the midst of all this, he cried out in his suffering, "Behold, I go forward, but God is not there. And I go backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him." Job was an upright man. God loved Job. Job loved God. And yet he chose him for that job. And Satan used it as a jibe so that Job might curse God and die as an infamous man rather than a man of God. And what about David? David, a man after God's own heart. How could he have been a man after God's own heart? He broke every commandment of the Ten Commandments. How could he be a man after God's own heart? In the fact that he said against thee, and thee only have I sinned, and committed this evil in thy sight. A man, a woman after God's own heart, is that individual or individuals who confess that they are sinners in God's sight And whatever sin committed, it's not so much against another, not so much in personal life toward oneself as it is to him to whom we owe the very breath that we breathe and the life that he has given us. So God is silent, and what did David cry out? David cried out many a time, if thou be silent unto me, I will go the way of all flesh. And he cried out in Psalm 83:1. He cried out that very truth, as well as in the 28th Psalm and verse 1, for instance. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord my rock. Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. As far as the world is concerned, the world at large, God is silent. And as long as there is no seeming voice, no vision, no action, every man does that which is right in his own eyes. God is silent, but in the silence of God, there is a purpose constantly at work. You this morning who do not know the Lord God through faith in Jesus Christ the Son, you who feel no need of being represented before God by a perfect representative, you who have your own means of salvation, as far as you are concerned, there is no God, and God is silent. So you feel, and you act according to how you feel. And we notice this, that whether God deals with the world at large, or whether he deals with the individual at hand, he is constantly at work. All that God is doing in his being silent is to carry out the fact of his justice, and that he is justified even when he seems to be silent. He's constantly active. And sooner or later, as in the case of Job, he is justified in his silence. Why was he silent to Job for so long? Why did he allow all these things to come to pass? Why his body attacked? Why his family attacked? Why his goods were attacked? Why a wife who said, curse God and die? Why all this? Why when those who used to rise up and honor him and respect him now jeered at him, made mockery of him? Why didn't the Lord God come to his aid? He was waiting until Job's friends showed their ignorance, and Job himself, realizing the injustice that he had manifested toward the Lord God himself. For in the end of the book of Job, we see the purpose as to why God spoke when he did and yet was silent for so long. For when you come to the end of this book, in chapter 42, you read this. At last he speaks, and Job says in verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine wherefore, when I had a good opinion of myself in my ignorance, I now abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. And he was told to bring an offering for his friends who did not speak well of the Lord Jehovah. So God is silent in order to eventually manifest his justice, that he had a reason for being silent, in that the ignorance of Job's friends in that this instance, and Job having a good opinion of himself and realizing when the Lord God did speak at last, he abhorred himself, said, "I was ignorant and I repent in dust and ashes." Along that line, there is a marvelous illustration of that very fact, that when the Lord God is silent, justice is at work. Will you turn with me to the book of Genesis and the 15th chapter? And when the Lord appeared unto Abram while he was in a deep sleep, and as he spoke to Abram, here is what he said to him in verse 13 of chapter 15. And he said unto Abram, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And in the 16th verse, "But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. Why wait so long, O Lord? It's because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." When Israel would be in Egypt in bondage, the Lord would be silent to her for 400 years. While in Egypt, they began to multiply. While in Egypt, they became a great people, that even the Pharaoh who succeeded the previous Pharaoh, who was kind to Joseph and allowed his father and brethren to come in and dwell there, they multiplied until that Pharaoh died. The new Pharaoh said, "They are multiplying, they will soon overcome us." And they began to afflict the children of Israel. In all this, the Lord wanted Israel to learn the fact that in a strange land, when they felt at home there, when they were prospering, it was only an illusion. Only an illusion, and sooner or later, it all began to evaporate. And so they suffered anguish, and he waited for 400 years. But why was he waiting that long? Before he would allow Israel to come out of bondage, he had to deal justly with the Amorites. He was not going to immediately drive out the Amorites. He had to do it on a just basis, even though it would bring about suffering upon his people who came to be his people, to the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You and I are God's covenant people under grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I wonder why he allows all these things to go on in this world, and why he doesn't come quickly to our aid, why he doesn't wipe them out, and his people come to the fore and to be glorified. No, the Lord doesn't work that way. Everything that he brings to pass must be done on a just basis. And while he is justly dealing with the Amorites, His people are suffering in the meantime. In the midst of that suffering, Israel then in Egypt began to realize it was only an illusion. That's all it was. Israel began to realize without the help of another who was far beyond her and above her. And she began to lose the knowledge of God while in Egypt. And as she cried, the iniquity of the Amorites was already filled up. He was going to judge the one and deliver the other. That's why the Lord God is silent. That is why even when his people are afflicted, even when they go through trials, even though it seems unjust, he has to be just to the ungodly, to wait and wait and wait until they come to repentance, and when there is none, then he judges them, and then he brings to pass what he has for his people. Do you remember the so-called prodigal son? When the elder brother, who's a type of the Pharisees, over against the Pharisees who kept out the sinners from the kingdom, and they accused him, the Pharisees did, of eating with publicans and sinners, the younger brother was treated as the sinners by the Pharisees. And so the elder brother, the type of the Pharisee, was the real reason why the younger brother was driven and why he could not stand it any longer and he left. When the father finally received and embraced the younger one who came back and they made a great feast and there was rejoicing and there was eating with the younger son, who came back, the Pharisee heard the music. He was on the outside, refused to come in. And what did the father do? The father went out and he pled with his oldest son to come in. Now, as far as the parable is concerned, it doesn't tell us whether he came in or whether he stayed out. And the reason why there is no explicit explanation as to whether he came in where the younger son was or whether he stayed out is that you this morning might make that decision for yourself. So long as the world system and the world, this planet Earth, is still in existence, the Lord God is causing many of his people still to suffer in the midst of a world system that crucified the Son of God. And he's waiting. Why is he waiting so long? As in Egypt, not quickly did he come to Israel's aid. As in the prodigal story, he went out to plead with the son, the older son, to come in. So now he is bringing to your attention this morning the reason why he's warding off full judgment upon this world, this ungodly world, is that you, as the Spirit of God is still pleading with you, wanting you to come into the household of faith through faith in his blessed Son and the atoning work that he had performed on that cross, where his lifeblood was poured out as a sacrifice for your sins. Don't you think that as you've been staying out and refuse to come into the household of God through faith in Christ, don't you think that there are others who have suffered because of your attitude toward him, attitude toward their faith, yes. And the Lord is allowing their suffering to go on. And what a price the true believer is still paying because of the ungodly who refuse the Son of God. So in God's silence, his justice was at work. And when he waited long enough and the time allotted to the Amorites, then it was a time that judgment upon them and deliverance concerning his people. Then there is another time when God was silent. But before we go to the second point, the second thought is this, that you this morning must realize if, even though you mock the thought, even if it seems incredible, ridiculous to you, nevertheless, if you wind up apart from the Lord Jesus Christ in hell, for you will never lose consciousness. Either you will be fully conscious in hell, or you will be fully conscious in heaven. All determined as to what you do with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are lost throughout all eternity, one thing you must know, that the Lord God has not dealt with you unjustly. He has waited and waited and waited, and his judgment upon the world has not yet come. Why? Because he's still pleading with you who are sitting here listening to the Word of God. Then I want you to notice something else, and it's this. Not only is God's justice active in his silence, we also see God's wisdom. And we also see God's power in his silence. It is very evident. Will you turn with me to 1 Corinthians? And in 1 Corinthians, I want you to notice chapter 1. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want you to see verse 20. And in verse 20 we read, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world who says he is wise? Great minds, great scientists, where are they? They dispute the fact that there is no God, and they prove it by what they reason out. And here, hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God then, being that the world by its wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolish thing that was being preached to save them that believe. So we notice, as there was the silence of God, while she, Israel, was in Egypt, and the Amorites were still going on their own way, feeling that nothing would ever come to pass in their wickedness, finally justice was manifested, and Israel was brought out. God never works apart from his justice. He does not manifest his love. He does not manifest his mercy. He does not manifest any of these attributes at the expense of righteousness and justice. Never. Never. Righteousness, or rather, love must bow to justice. Love must bow to righteousness. Never will God compromise any of his attributes. Never. So here we notice his wisdom is quite evident in his silence. The world by intellect knew not God. And the Lord God waited for 400 years again, as with Israel of old, 400 years from the time of their being in Egypt to the time of their being delivered. He was waiting for 400 years. Now it's 400 years again. Why 400 years again? Israel went into captivity. The prophets arose, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, they arose both north and south. They arose to speak to the nation. They were going into captivity and they laughed the prophets to scorn. They stoned them, they would have nothing of it. And yet finally they went into captivity. While they were in captivity, they were there for 70 years. And as they were there for 70 years, finally only a remnant, about 47,000 of the nation, went back to the land. Under Ezra and Nehemiah, finally the temple was built. Finally they were established. But instead of that remnant being a light to the Gentile world by which they were surrounded began to come up and up under Nebuchadnezzar, then under the Medes and the Persians, and then under Greece. After Greece, there was Rome. She was under the jurisdiction of four world powers, and with the coming of Greece was the dawn of rationalism, the dawn of man's mind and his philosophies, the dawn of human wisdom. And the Lord God, instead of seeing that Israel should be a light unto the Gentiles, Israel was ensnared by the darkness of the Gentile world. And the philosophers under Greece arose with their human wisdom. And the gist of their human wisdom was this. There is no such thing as absolute truth. There is no absolute God. Nothing is absolute. And when any truth was given on the basis that it was so, it was challenged by all the philosophers. So that truth was knocked off from the pedestal because they did not believe in absolutes. That is why when Jesus said unto Pilate, "They that listen to the truth, follow me. I came to speak truth." And Pilate said, "Well, what is truth?" And human wisdom brought about this in the elite of Rome. They began to commit suicide. If there is no such thing as truth, if there are no absolutes, then you're not positive in anything. If there's no positiveness in life, of what good is the living? And if you would read Grecian history and Roman history, they began to commit suicide. And in order to keep from suicide, there were those who are called the Stoics. Keep away from the things of the flesh. Keep away from political government. Keep away from all things pertaining to this life. Withdraw yourself. And as this went on, the world was plunged into darkness. And after those 400 years, God began to speak. And as he spoke, I want you to notice when he spoke. It says, finally Paul says, "Where are these wise men? What have they accomplished? Where is the scribe, the great writer of the things of philosophical wisdom? Where is the disputer of this world who says, 'Listen to me and follow this philosophy of life'? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? He waited for 400 years to show that the philosophers, with their human wisdom, with the aid, without the aid of revelation from on high, they would wind up finally building a monument on the hill called Mars. They built a monument there to the unknown God. They didn't know him. They didn't know him at all. Therefore, he says, for after that, in the wisdom of God, waiting so long, it proved to the world that the world by wisdom knows not God. Then the Lord Jesus Christ came. He is the Logos. He is the Word of God. And the Word of God is the very expression of the mind of God, the will of God. There he was. It was in him the wisdom of God manifested in the flesh. There he was. And when he finally spoke, he showed his wisdom by giving a revelation of that wisdom in his Son. Then something else took place. When the Old Testament came to an end, for 400 years there was no revelation from God. For 400 years no prophet was raised up. For 400 years everything went awry. And for 400 years there was nothing doing. And that silence was broken, as I've said, between Old and New Testament. When the Son of God came, then the old was removed and the new began. And when the Son of God came, the wisdom of God, the power of God, the justice of God, all these things and the attributes of God, they took him, they rejected him, they crucified him, they buried him, and as someone mentioned last night, there was a tract out that said, now let the real Jesus stand up. And in this tract it said that someone said, he is not here, he is risen. And he did arise from the grave. He's at the right hand of the Father. And ever since then, there's been almost 2,000 years of silence where the world is concerned. And because of so many infractions that have taken place, because of so many things that even the believer wonders about, all the confusion of so many sects and dissects and insects and what have you in the religious world, all these things are confusing, and every man running after and doing that which is well pleasing in his sight, so long as television Christianity suits them and entertains them, so long as everything seems to be going their way. But after these couple of millenniums, the silence is about to be broken. How? It shall be broken with a shout. The Lord Jesus Christ shall come back. And as he comes back, he will rapture us. He will take us unto himself. Beloved, is there silence? The silence of God that seems to drive you out of your mind. Where is he? A loved one has been taken. A son has been gone. A husband is missing. Here I am all alone. What am I going to do? Where is God who giveth songs in the night? He's waiting for one thing. He's waiting until he brings his justice to pass. He's waiting long enough with an ungodly world. But he's waiting for you as a child of God to come to the end of yourself, to come to the end of your feelings, to come to the end of the realization Christ is greater than the husband who is saved. Christ is more precious than the child who is gone, who is saved. Christ is all in all that he might have the preeminence. The trouble with me, which it will come to pass someday, or my wife, or any one of us, is that the shock of the experiences of such nature that we begin to realize is the old man and the new man battling as to whose affections or sorrows will have the preeminence. Whether Christ or my desires or my emptiness. He's waiting until, like Job, you come to the end of yourself and abhor yourself for not realizing that the Lord is actively working in his silence. He's waiting until we see our ignorance and confess it. He is. He ever lives. Therefore, beloved, the silence is soon going to be broken, and we shall be with him. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, unless thy Spirit moves upon some heart who's indifferent to thy word, and they are lost now and for eternity. One thing they will know if they refuse to acknowledge it now, that God has dealt with them justly. He's waited. He is long-suffering, even though thy people still have to be here and suffer in the meantime. So in the midst of the silence, O Father, enable us to realize that thou art constantly moving and moving toward a great, glorious climax. And we shall soon see thee. In the meantime, we pray for any who are without Christ this morning, not a mental asset, but a heartfelt necessity for him. So speak to their hearts. Give them no peace and rest until they say, Yea, Lord. We ask it, our Father, for the sake, in the name of him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own precious blood. Amen.